for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. John mentions agape love. That's the word love. It's agape in Greek. It's a word unique to the New Testament, and it means sacrificial, divine, unconditional love. He mentions that word, agape, which is translated love in English, 26 times in this 5-chapter epistle. 13 of them, a baker's dozen, are in these verses. Which is why I've entitled, cleverly, this message, A Baker's Dozen. Has nothing to do with the theological themes, but there it is. Because of his prolific use of this word, love, agape love, he has come to be known as the Apostle of Love. He's also, at this point in his life, he's elderly, and he's called John the Elder. When he wrote 1 John, he was likely the only remaining apostle alive. In his youth, he was called a son of thunder. So he went from a son of thunder to the Apostle of Love. Jesus can do that to a person. To a man or a woman or a child. Relationship with Him changes us from the inside out. Makes us new. Makes us something we weren't before. I can attest to that personally. And that relationship, that transforming relationship, is what the world needs now. It's what the world has needed since the fall in the garden. Now, God has many divine attributes. Holiness, omnipotence or all power, perfect righteousness, perfect justice. He's omnipresent, which means He's everywhere present, and He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. But in these verses I've just read, John reveals another amazing and profound truth about God. You see, while God has all those attributes that I've mentioned, at the same time, John tells us He is love. Divine, unconditional, sacrificial, holy, perfect agape love. And that is the singular, most conspicuous difference between those who are His children by faith and those who are of the world, this love. And it's very important because of that, that we as His children and students of His Word understand and seek to emulate that love. And John will assist us in that in these verses. He says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for God is of, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He says, let us love one another. It's a, I won't say it's a command, it's a very strong suggestion. And in fact, it is Jesus' command. It's His one command that He gave His disciples before His crucifixion. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So it's reiterated here. Now, we've explored the nature of this love in prior studies in this wonderful epistle by John. And it's the love that we are to have another now, toward one another, that is not in word only, but in deed. It's the kind of love, as we've learned, that lays down our lives for one another. There's an interesting study you can make in the New Testament of the phrase, one another. It's almost always in reference to the church. to those of us within the church. And by the church, I mean that organism, not organization, that Christ inaugurated at his resurrection. It's the kind of love, this love that is not in word only, but in deed. It's love that lays down our lives for one another. It's the kind of love that identifies us as followers of Jesus. He said it himself in John 13:35. By this, Jesus said, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And now here, John gives us yet another reason for this love, for love itself is of God. The origin and source of human love is God. It's pure and simple. We are made in his image, and we share in his nature. He is a person, and he has emotion and will, and we are persons and have emotion and will ourselves. We are also free moral agents, meaning we have the power, the awesome, dreadful power, to choose whether we follow God or whether we choose not to. So we are made in his image, and we share in his nature, and we love because he is love, and love is of him. Now understand that human love, such as it is, has been corrupted. Without Christ living in us, human love is essentially conditional as opposed to unconditional, and selfish as opposed to others-centered. It exists, human love does, in this world. Thank God for that, or we would literally be in hell on earth. But it is impure, it's deluded, it's self-seeking. It exists for now, but the Bible foretells a time coming soon, I believe, when even this grace will be withdrawn. Matthew 24:12 says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So we are to love one another, for love is of God. But the agape love in view here really can't compare to human love. Human love, in comparison to that, is paltry. Hardly even love at all in comparison. It is the kind of love, this agape love, that is of God, that only the Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, provides. Paul tells us that in Romans 5, verse 5. He says, we have this love because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is the kind of love that always puts the needs and the good of the beloved first. And it is in that very sense that agape love is so different from the human counterpart. And it seems to me, looking back over my life, that before I was saved in my 40th year, I did not really know what love was. If you'd asked me, I'd have said I did. But I would have said a lot of idiotic things before I became a Christian. Prior to that moment in faith in Christ, I had known attachment. I had known a kind of selfish fondness. I had known, I must confess, lust. But I had not known agape love, the kind of love that God is and has. I think the closest I had come to feeling that prior to salvation was at the birth of my firstborn, Rebecca. As she emerged into the world, I was there, I was a witness, full of this miraculous life that I knew I had a part in. So small, so helpless, so dependent, something inside me changed, broke, really. Very profoundly at that moment. I remember not being able to speak. I remember filling up with emotion and tears, and it would be so joyous for me to say to you that at that very moment, I became a Christian, but it would be a lie. I didn't. In fact, I ran as far from that feeling as I possibly could for about a year afterwards. But John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So at Rebecca's birth, I was not yet born of God. So I did not yet know God, and I did not have that love of God that He has since poured out into my heart by His Spirit. Consequently, I did not really love my daughter, nor my wife. Not with that kind of love, not with that unconditional, sacrificial love. Not with the love that Jesus loved me. And nor could I really love anyone else. Not until I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He changed me. He changed me without me being aware of it. He changed me without me knowing it. It's not like I stood there and grit my teeth. He did it. He did it all. He changed, the Bible says, my heart of stone into a heart of flesh again. And by heart, I don't mean the pump in my chest, but I mean that center of will and emotion. In verse 8, John says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now I know that I know Christ now, because I know how hard my heart was then. I didn't know that until I had something to compare it with. I neither loved God then nor knew God, which is precisely what John is saying here. He's saying, he who does not love does not know God. And he says, for God is love. I find this an astounding statement. And it contrasted vividly with what we think we know about God without the Bible. It contrasts vividly with what the world does think about God. God is love. The world doesn't think that at all. In fact, in my life, if I thought anything seriously about God before I became a Christian, it wasn't that He was love. It was that He was judgmental, repressive, vengeful even, and angry with me. How could He not be? I was aware of my essence, my nature, my life. How could He not be angry with me, being the holy and just God, as described in my own mind? And I know that much of the world views God in similar ways or even worse. I listened to a debate recently between a group of atheists and a group of Christians. It was interesting. All of the atheists were young, in the 20s and 30s. And they all thought they were the cat's meow. This was delusional. I was looking at them. I was listening to them. They were not nearly as clever as they thought they were. They were not nearly as deeply intellectual as I thought they were. And they were kind of churlish and disrespectful to the Christian team, which were three older men. And the difference in their presentations was like night and day. But the atheist's view of God was an abomination. It was a view of God that they had come up with based on superficial cherry-picking of the Bible, because they do that as committed atheists in order to undermine Christian faith, and as their own interpretation of those things. And frankly, the areas they picked out of the Bible weren't even that strong. I could have, as a Christian, as a Bible student, I could have given a much more devastating text from Scripture to bolster, at least they would have thought, their position. But so they didn't even pick out good ones. But the world thinks that about God. The world thinks that God, if He exists, is, one atheist has put it, a maniac. He is vengeful, murderous, uncaring, and evil. That's much of the world's view of God. But we here discover that God is love. Now, this does not mean that God can or will overlook our sin, for in addition to being love, He is also righteous and holy and just. He wouldn't be God if He weren't all those things. And He hates sin, and He must judge it, and eventually promises to eliminate it from creation. Sin will be gone, as will sinners. But even though He hates sin and will judge it, He loves the sinner. In fact, He loved the sinner so much that Romans tells us in chapter 5 again that God demonstrates his own love, that word again, toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is what sent Jesus to the cross for us. His love is what laid the foundations of the earth and all creation for us. There's no other beings that we know of in creation besides angels and humans who could possibly appreciate the universe and all its beauty and complexity. He made that for us. His love is what makes all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That is one of my life verses. I say life verse, I say one of, there's probably 100 of them, but that's one of them. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And His love is why Psalm 116 verse 15 tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. His love is what mercifully preserved this fallen world until all who would believe on His Son were born and believed on His Son, came to saving faith. His love is what will provide a new heaven and a new earth when He restores all things after Christ's return. His love is what enabled the faithful before Jesus came to go to paradise at death instead of the place of torment. His love is what provided an escape for us from the eternal punishment we as descendants of Adam rightly deserve. An escape only available through the substitutionary death of His Son on the cross. His love is what sent His Son to the cross. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, because of His great love with which He loved us." So you can see why Jude in verse 21 exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Why? To look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By doing the work of God. Well, what's that? What is the work of God? I was astounded when I read the answer to that question the first time. And it's in John 6:29. And Jesus Himself says this in answer to the people asking, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They'd seen Him feed people from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They'd heard of His miracles and His healings. They said, "What shall we do that we may work the work of God?" Jesus' answer is very profound. He said this in John 6:29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." That's the work of God. Verse 9 of this chapter, John goes on to say, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." If you ever doubt that God loves you, look to the cross. Look to the cross. God sent Jesus into the world to die for us sinners. That's why He became a man. He had to die as a man so that we could live. He had to die to pay the sin debt that we could never pay. Being sinners ourselves, our death would only pay for our own sin. Being sinless, the Son of God, become man, paid for all our sin by His voluntary substitutionary death on the cross. Now, He also came into the world to show us who God is. He said in John 14:9, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." He descended from heaven into this fallen and evil world in a manifest act of love toward us. But this act of supreme love doesn't even stop there. For John adds yet another profound aspect of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his birth and death and resurrection, and it's this, that we might live through him. Living through Christ means that we have obtained eternal life, through faith in his death. Without that, we would be destined for eternal damnation in hell, eternal torment. But living through Christ has another meaning, and that applies to our lives today as believers. You see, the Bible says that his life is in us now. We don't have to wait. He's in us now. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new creations in Christ out of his love for us. When we believed in Jesus, our old self dies. Oh, his remnant remains. His old nature still raises its ugly head. I know he does in my life. But essentially and ultimately, we have become new in Christ by being born again through faith. And we have new power over sin through Christ. And we have a new ability to love the way Christ loved through him. And we have a new knowledge of the truth, again, through Christ. And we no longer are mere men or women. We are children of God through Christ. And we need no longer fear death through Christ. All this is ours because in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In verses 10 and 11, John writes, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's that phrase again, one another. Lest we misunderstand our part in all this, John reiterates that this is all God's doing. Later he will say that even the reason we love God is that he first loved us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but he made us alive again through faith in his Son, out of his love for us. And his love sent his Son to be what John says is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction of God's righteous and holy wrath towards sin. It's another way of saying the payment for sin, or the judgment that sin deserves. Propitiation. All that our sin deserved, all that we deserve because of our sin, Christ took upon himself on the cross. John says, in this is love, that Christ did that. 2 Corinthians tells it this way, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, whatever hell is in ultimate reality, for our sakes in Scripture, it has been defined as outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of eternal torment, a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. That's how it's described for us. Whatever that unthinkable word pictures are meant to convey about this place of torment called hell, when we sin against an eternal God, the consequences are eternal, and hell is where we end up. That's the divine equation. The soul that sins must die. In the same way, had we not sinned against the eternal God, we would have had eternal blessing. But we did sin. We are descendants of our forebear, Adam, who fell in sin. And we inherit, through him, that sinfulness. But Christ's voluntary death on the cross, as our propitiation, as our satisfaction for the payment of sin, restored that equation for us. In some sense, I don't understand. He suffered in those 6 hours on the cross the eternal punishment that we deserve. And in so doing, satisfied God's wrath against our sin. John says, "In this is love. The Father sent the Son, and the Son died in our place because of love." And because of that love, John tells us, we also ought to love one another. What is the measure of that love we are to have for one another? Jesus himself says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." I mentioned that verse before. He repeats it in John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So clearly, the measure of that love we are to have one another is to love one another then as he loved us. Adding more depth to this, Paul says in Romans 12:10, we are also to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. And he continues in Romans 14:13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore because of this love." In Galatians 6:2, Paul tells us we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law, the commandment of Christ, that commandment to love one another. Ephesians 4:2 tells us that we are to be long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then a bit later in Ephesians, we are instructed to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. And Colossians 3:16 provides yet even more insight. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." All an aspect of the love, the measure of the love we are to have for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says further that we are to comfort each other and edify one another. Hebrews 3:13 tells us to exhort one another daily. And Hebrews 10:24 says we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good work. And equally relevant to loving one another, James in chapter 4:11 of his letter instructs us not to speak evil of one another. And he goes on in chapter 5 not to grumble against one another. The Apostle Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 1:22 that we are to love one another fervently. That's stretched to the breaking point. That's what fervently means, with a pure heart. And in chapter 3:8, Peter says, we are to be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. As I mentioned, there are even more of these one another truths in Scripture. But these suffice for the moment to make John's point. And the point is this: beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So what is the measure, the practical outworking of that love we are to have for one another? Well, we are to love as Jesus loved, even to the laying down of our life. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another. We are to bear one another's burdens in love. We are to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. We are to teach and admonish one another in love. We are to comfort and edify or build up one another in love. We are to exhort one another in order to stir up love. We are to consider one another in love. We are not to speak evil of one another. We are not to grumble against one another. And we are to ultimately love one another fervently, stretch to the breaking point with a pure heart, having compassion toward one another. That is how we are to love one another. And doing so shows the world that we are Jesus' disciples, that we are modeling how he loves us. And finally, in verse 12, John says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." God is invisible spirit. John 4 tells us that. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Romans 1:20 tells us that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And when he ends his letter to Timothy in chapter 1:17, Paul writes, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." Hebrews 11:27 says that Moses, by faith, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So, John says, no one has seen God at any time. Not as he truly is. Not face to face in his essential nature. But he also writes that we have something perhaps better than mere sight. That if we love one another, just as we explain, God himself abides in us. Now, I may not see my heart, that pump inside my chest, but I know it abides in me, and without it abiding, beating inside me, my physical life would cease. I know that. In an even more profound way, although I have never seen God, but because I have faith in his Son and therefore know his love, and believe that his love has been poured out in my will and soul and emotions so that I can love one another the way he loves me, then because of those things, I know he abides in me. And without him, my spiritual life, my eternal life would cease. And I would die that second death that would separate me forever from God and all that is good and right and just and loving. And that's John's point here. By our loving one another, the way Jesus loved us, we prove God is in us. In us. We prove it to the world, and we prove it to ourselves. And by his presence within us, John tells us, his love has been perfected in us. Notice that it's in the past tense. That's how God sees us, by the way. He sees us as already glorified. He sees us as already justified. He sees us as we will be fully redeemed in his Son. His love has been perfected in us. Now that word means made complete, finished, fulfilled, accomplished. Now in my life today, I know this can't mean that I never fail in living out that love, because I do. And I believe that is why there are so many exhortations and reminders, especially in the New Testament, to do just what I fall short of doing. Love the way Jesus loved. But it does mean that when I love as God loves, I am doing something that those who are the world cannot do. They are not capable of it. It's what makes us as believers supernatural. We are no longer merely men and women. We are more than mortals. We are children of God. That means something. It is more than anything else, this love, that is a stamp of ownership upon us, the proof of our continually being conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus. It is the single thing that sets us apart from those who have not been born again, this love for one another. And don't be surprised if the world sees that and hates us for it. But the world's hate is of little consequence in the face of eternity. For we are no longer of the world. We are of God. So what have we learned? We've learned that God is love, and love is of God. We've learned that all of the divine attributes that God possesses, love is what he is. We've learned that the only reason that we humans are capable of any kind of love is because we are made in his image. We may love because he is love. We've learned that unregenerate, corrupted human love is only a shadow, a mere hint of the pure and wonderful and redeeming love of God. Human love is the palest of imitations of that love, and it's been corrupted. Human love has by the fall and sin. We've learned that the only way we can truly know love is to know God. And we only know God through faith in His Son and through the power of His Spirit. We've learned that the ultimate expression of God's love for us is in His sending His Son to die so that we might live through Him, giving us power over sin, giving us the ability to love, giving us knowledge of the truth, being, as I said, no longer mere men and women, having no longer to fear death, all through Christ, all through God's gift of Christ to us because of His love. We've learned that it was God's love that sent Jesus, not only as our source of new life, but as the propitiation, the satisfaction for the debt of our sin, which makes us holy and presentable to a holy God. We do none of that. He does it all. And we've learned that because of that love, we are to love one another as Jesus loves us. And as we do, God's love is made complete in us because God Himself abides in us, and we are lights in the darkness of this world because of this thing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your love. The love that abounds for all eternity. Your love and Your mercy, we know, are everlasting. We thank You for that, Father. We thank You that You have revealed that about Yourself to us through Your Word. May we continue to be hungry for that Word, that it may transform us each and every moment more and more into the image of Your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Father, we thank You, and we praise You in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Good one.